Church, open with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You would also take the sign-in pad that's located there at the end of your pew. I'd also like to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. Sean will be preaching to us from the end of Exodus chapter 20, so come back and join us for that tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will be reading the first 12 verses of the chapter. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or for others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply it to us, change us, transform us, cause us to think differently, cause us to act differently, transform us in heart and mind. Increase our love for one another. Increase our love and faith in you. May we leave here this morning truly affected by the power of your word. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. There are perhaps few things as intimidating in the Bible as saying ancient names out loud. We're relieved when we see the name Lot or Seth in a scripture passage, but we begin to sweat a bit when we're called upon to read names like Karshina or Shethar in public. What if we trip over the name? What if we mispronounce it? What if people begin to laugh at us because of how we messed up? I always tell people that the secret to reading biblical names is simply to go slow and to pronounce the name the same way you would in English. After all, the names in your Bible are written in English, and they are translations, actually translations from Latin, not translations from the Hebrew. And that greatly affects pronunciation because English and Latin are pronounced somewhat similar. Solomon's name in Hebrew is actually Shlomo, and Rebecca is Rivka. So anytime you're reading English, even if it doesn't look like it, just remember you're not really reading Hebrew, you're reading English, and you'll do just fine. But often when I say that to people, often when I tell people, oh, it's English, just you'll do fine, they say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. You're an expert. So I thought this morning as we begin that I'd let you in on a little secret. I have been studying the Old Testament now academically for almost two decades. And yet never, and I mean this, never have I had a class that teaches you how to pronounce Hebrew names. Not once. In fact, I know of no class in any seminary that takes the time to teach you how to pronounce biblical names. So as much as you might think that I'm an expert in the pronunciation of names, here's a secret. I'm not. I just simply read them in English. In fact, I know of one pastor here at Westminster who actually practices the names ahead of time so he doesn't trip over them when he reads them out loud. Because we are not experts. If you simply go slow, remember it's not Hebrew, be confident, you too can look like an expert in biblical names. But what does any of this have to do with 1 Thessalonians? Well, just this. When we look at the description of Paul's work among the Thessalonians, we look at his boldness in the face of persecution, his being entrusted with the responsibility to preach the gospel, his relational approach to evangelism, his blamelessness, his righteous conduct, we all conclude, well, of course, he's an expert. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul that we're talking about, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, Paul exhibits all of these characteristics. He's a professional missionary. This is Paul we're talking about, so it's easy for him to behave this way. But is that really true? Is it really true that Paul is an expert? Paul was certainly raised as a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says later in Philippians. So in terms of Old Testament Bible content, in terms of his knowledge of the law, yes, Paul is an expert. And yet you'll notice in our passage this morning, Paul says absolutely nothing about Old Testament law. Instead, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. Paul is not talking about his area of expertise. Instead, what Paul is talking about are characteristics that can't be learned in a class, that aren't taught in Pharisee school, not issues in which we can say Paul is an expert, but instead ways in which the Spirit of God has transformed Saul the Pharisee, persecuting Christian Jews, into Paul the missionary, calling the Gentiles to repentance. The same Holy Spirit that is in each one of us. The same Holy Spirit that is equipping us as Christ's ambassadors. Which means that these characteristics that Paul talks about here in 1 Thessalonians are not characteristics because he's an expert, but characteristics that you and I can and should have as we proclaim the gospel to other people. In fact, these are characteristics that Paul has already said the Thessalonians have begun to copy. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us." Paul is explaining his behavior here in chapter 2 as a call to the Thessalonians to keep doing what they're already doing. It's why he keeps saying, "You know," throughout the chapter. You know how we acted, you know, and you know how you're supposed to live. Paul's not saying he acted this way because he's an expert. Paul assumes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for others to act this way as well. As the Thessalonians have already begun to do so, as Paul prays that the Thessalonians will continue to do, which means that as we this morning look at the characteristics in this passage, just four characteristics, we can't simply dismiss them and say, well, that's easy for Paul, because he's an expert, he's a professional. Instead, we need to see this chapter as God calling us to act this way towards others as well, as we seek to speak the gospel, as we seek to do this task, which is possible even for us amateurs, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Well, the first characteristic that Paul speaks of is there in verses 1 through 2. It's a boldness in the face of persecution. Many times when we talk about persecution for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking in a hypothetical way, because many times we do not experience persecution. We experience a great deal of religious freedom in this country. Often the worst persecution that we experience is being labeled as a pushy religious person, or perhaps mocked for our beliefs, laughed at behind our back. Occasionally there are reprisals. We might get passed over for a job promotion, but many times those are rare. We're more likely at this point in U.S. history to be persecuted for political views that we might have than for religious views. But to Paul, persecution was not at all hypothetical. It wasn't hypothetical. He mentions there in verse 2 his experience in Philippi. You may remember in Acts 16, Paul's encounter with the Roman leaders. They beat Paul and beat Silas with rods and threw them into prison. This Silas is probably the same Silvanus that's mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 1, in the introduction and the title of this book. It's a rough outing for Paul there in Philippi. And then when Paul left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, the Jews in Thessalonica attacked Jason, the synagogue ruler, because of what Paul was preaching. So Paul left from Thessalonica and went to Berea. And yet in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica pursued him to Berea and tried to create problems for him there. They eventually had to send Paul off to Athens in order to get him away from persecution. And so in light of all of this persecution, we would understand if Paul decided it wasn't worth all the pain and just decided to keep his mouth shut. If it wasn't worth the inconvenience and the flights and being stoned and all the things that have happened to Paul. And yet, instead, that's the opposite of what Paul does. Instead, Paul continues in boldness to declare the gospel, both in Thessalonica and to others in Athens and beyond. But why? Why is Paul so bold? Why is he continuing this boldness? I mean, I'll be honest, I don't like being made fun of for my faith, let alone being beaten with rods. And yet here's Paul, who's so bold that he's mocked, ridiculed, assaulted, and he simply brushes himself off and continues. Why? Why is Paul so bold? Well, there's many reasons that Paul gives throughout his various letters, but you'll notice what Paul says there in verse 2. We had boldness in our God, he says. Boldness in our God. This is the secret, as it were, to Paul's boldness. This is the source of his confidence. Paul trusted in God to accomplish whatever it was that God wished to accomplish through Paul. Paul trusted that God would accomplish it. God's will would be done. Those same words have been uttered by many other missionaries throughout the centuries. According to the biography of missionary John Patton, the first two Scottish missionaries ever sent to the New Hebrides, which today is called Vanuatu, those first two missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals the day that they arrived on the islands. And after that, for some reason, it proved difficult to find volunteers to go to the mission field. Even when John Patton agreed to go, very many well-meaning people in his church tried to convince him not to go. One elderly man warned him that he would be eaten by cannibals. And Patton replied, "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." By 15 years later, nearly the entire island that John Patton was ministering on had been converted to the gospel. How do you explain such confidence? Like the confidence of the Apostle Paul, like John Patton? Simple. Faith and hope in the God who raises the dead. On that great day of resurrection, risen in the likeness of our Redeemer. If we are to be bold for the sake of the gospel, if we are to endure through shameful mocking, through assaults, possibly even through death, we have to start first with knowing that God has prepared for us an eternal life in glory, regardless of how we meet our end on this planet, either due to old age or due to martyrdom. Only when we grasp the power of God that is at work within us and the promises of God for what waits ahead can we be bold enough to endure it all in order to proclaim the gospel as we hope in that eternal glory that far outweighs any physical glory we could have in this short lifetime. Our boldness comes not by being experts in self-confidence, but in complete reliance, in full conviction, Paul said in chapter 1, upon our God. His plans will be accomplished through our life or through our death. God's plans will be accomplished for His glory, but for our eternal good. And it's believing that truth that then gives us the confidence to boldly proclaim the gospel. But Paul says not only does he boldly proclaim the gospel and his faith in God, the second characteristic is a sense of responsibility. Paul says there in verse 4, we've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Paul understands the privilege, the opportunity, but he also understands the responsibility to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ, an ambassador that you and I share, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are Christ's ambassadors, called to proclaim the mysteries of God that have been entrusted to us, the mysteries of the gospel revealed now in Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity, but also the calling to share the gospel with other people, to tell people that Jesus Christ has been crucified for the forgiveness of sins, has been raised again from the dead for eternal life, and that He's going to take us to live with Him in a new heavens and a new earth, and to bring judgment upon the sins of all those who do not believe in Him. That's the privilege, but also the calling that we have. But you'll notice the impact that this responsibility makes on Paul. Yes, it causes Paul to speak, but notice that Paul goes on there in verse 4, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. What Paul is saying is completely logical. God's the one who gave Paul the responsibility, so God is the one who's going to test that responsibility, test our hearts. He's the one that we are trying to please, not man. And that should make sense. I mean, imagine for just a second that you're working in a local restaurant, but you keep giving away food for free. It's going to make you very popular with customers, but it's eventually going to cost you your job. Your boss is not going to be happy with you, even if the customers are. You were hired to sell food, not give it away. Or consider what would happen if instead of selling health food in a health food store, you decided to add massive amounts of sugar to all the health food when no one was looking. Because you realize then the food would be really popular. And it suddenly becomes popular, the health food is flying off the shelves because everybody just loves how it tastes. That also is going to cost you your job. Because your job is not to sell sweets, your job is to sell health food. You're supposed to sell health food, not junk food. In the same way, it can be tempting to want to get people to believe the gospel by using the very techniques that Paul mentions here. He mentions errors and impurity in verse 3, just flat out contradicting the truth, eliminating those parts that are unpopular. People don't like to talk about sin, so we just won't talk about that. Or he mentions attempts to deceive and trick people into belief, which unfortunately is something that's still used in parts of the world today. There are missionaries that are trying to convince Muslims in Muslim countries that Allah is simply the God of the Bible, which isn't true. But they somewhat trick them into believing in the gospel, so to speak, because they think they're still Muslims. Or verse 5, flattery, wooing people to faith in the gospel by telling them how great they are, filling them with pride about how smart they are to have figured out all these biblical truths, or how good they are. You're so wonderful. You're so great. Rather than telling them the truth that they are sinners who need forgiveness, spiritually dead people who need spiritual life. Or greed is a motivation, sharing the gospel in order to have the biggest churches, to look successful in the eyes of the world, or even for financial gain. Want to have a big church? Just tell people what they want to hear. But people says here, it doesn't matter how many people respond to those methods. Those people didn't give you the job. Those people are not the ones who called you to the job. They didn't define the job. Instead, verse 4, God tests our hearts. God is the one who decides how the job should be done. You can't really see it in English here, but in Greek, the word for test in verse 4 is the same verb as the verb used for approve earlier in verse 4. God approved us. It's a term that Paul uses from time to time, not to suggest that we earned the right to share the gospel, but that God in His grace allowed us to be approved as His ambassadors. And then He's the one who tests that, both approving and testing. God is the one who does this. I mean, just think about this. The God of the universe has allowed fallen, imperfect human beings like us to be His ambassadors, to use people like you and me, sinners, and yet He uses us. It's certainly not a position that we're qualified for. And yet God has chosen to approve us either way. There's no application for this job other than what Christ offers, what the Holy Spirit does in us. There are no qualifications for this job other than what Christ has done for us on the cross. All of it has been accomplished by God. God is the one who qualifies us in Christ. God is the one who gave us the job, and therefore God is the one who tests us in this job. He equips us, and our job is to be faithful, to do the job to please the one who gave us the job. God doesn't devalue us based on how many people believe or the number of people in our pews or the size of our budgets. Instead, God tests us on whether or not we are faithful in striving to fulfill our responsibility to teach the gospel. Are we speaking what we have been entrusted to speak? Are we telling the true gospel? Or have we watered it down to make it more popular? Our job, our responsibility, one that we've been called to fulfill faithfully and boldly in faith in the power of God to accomplish what He has called us to accomplish, is to proclaim the gospel. We strive to proclaim the gospel in order to please the job giver, not to please man. And this, says Paul, is what he has done. He has proclaimed the gospel boldly, but also understanding his responsibility before God. But you'll notice that Paul goes on to say that the message is to be spoken boldly despite persecution, understood as this responsibility from God, but also that the message is to be spoken relationally. Look at verses 7 and 8. Notice how Paul explains the attitude taken by he and his companions. Gentle, like a nurse, or in the ESV, like a nursing mother, cares for her own children. Affectionately desirous for you, sharing not just the gospel, but our own selves. Our own souls, literally, because you have become so very dear to us. Paul doesn't describe this in terms of shoving the gospel down someone's throat, but in love, in care. We caringly reach out to others. And yet often our sharing of the gospel with people resembles the way that my mother treated my father when they first got married. After they had gotten back from their honeymoon, they both had to go back to work. My mom worked a very early morning job. She would leave the house when it was still dark. My father didn't have to be work till much later, so he would keep sleeping while she got up and got ready. And so when they got back for that first day, my mom got to work, and all the ladies in the office asked her about the tradition at the time. Did you make your husband breakfast in bed on your first day back? And my mom said, yes, of course. And all the women are like, and did he like it? And she said, no, he hated it. They were all confused. He hated it. Well, why? Did you burn it? Did you leave eggshells in it? What happened? And my mom said, no, I woke him up when it was still dark and I forced him to eat it. I think sometimes that's how we think of the gospel. I know, but I don't really care that it's awkward that we're standing here holding up the whole line of people at the checkout line. I have a responsibility and I have to tell the gospel, so you're just going to stand there and listen to me. We approach it as though it's this cold duty and you've just got to listen to me. Instead of doing it with care, Paul says, that's not how I share the gospel, I share it relationally. He describes it there in verse 7, again in verse 11, as parents caring for children, mothers, fathers. These are, after all, as we're talking to non-believers, these are future family members we are potentially sharing the gospel with. We're being gentle on the one hand, like we're dealing with children, but also gentle in faith that it's God who changes the heart. I don't have to beat you over the head with the gospel to get you to believe. I'm trusting that God is at work in your heart. I'm just the messenger. We are almost, to use Paul's terms, almost like parents welcoming new children into the world. Almost as if we were in the delivery room as God grants that new birth to a new believer in the gospel. We're almost raising children, as it were. Even though they may not be the age of children, we're raising people who are children in the faith by teaching them and caring for them. And yet all of this, says Paul, is in the context of relationships. It's all in the context of a community. We are to share the gospel relationally in terms of our relationships with one another. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say he doesn't just share the gospel, but his life, his very soul. Because it's not just that we want that person to become a believer in Jesus Christ. We certainly want that. But as part of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, they also become part of the community of faith. They become part of our family. They become part of the church. It's bad enough that we overlook the idea of community as churches, but the neglect of community really affects our approach to the gospel. It makes it this very scientific thing that we have to go through instead of recognizing that it's supposed to be in the context of love. If we simply see the church only as like a theological think tank, or a religious distributor of religious goods and services where we all just happen to show up at the same time, then we'll end up approaching our sharing of the gospel with other people as though we were telling them about our favorite restaurant. You need to go there. It's great. Try the food. It's wonderful. And that's as far as it goes. They've got great food. Go there. But when we understand that sharing of the gospel is in the context of adoption, of family, of relationships, of becoming part of the body of Christ, we're inviting someone not to a restaurant, as it were, but more or less to the family table. Almost as though we're going on a family picnic, to a family meal. Inviting them into our lives to be part of our family with us. Come and join the body of Christ. Come and join the family of God. This is the picture that Paul is painting for us here. We're not just seeking the lost, we are seeking lost children of God. Brothers and sisters, whom we are seeking to bring back into the family fold, in love, in care, bringing them back to the table, back to the community. Which means that we can't stop this relational process after they believe. It continues. We are a family. We're the family of God. The people that are sitting in the pews with you, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. One family. We all believe in the same Christ, crucified and risen again. We are family. That's how we share the gospel with people. Come and join the family. I love you. I care for you. I'm concerned for you. I want to share my life with you. Come and be a part of the family of God. It completely changes our approach to how we share the gospel. But finally, Paul mentions not just boldness and responsibility in relationships. Paul speaks in verses 9 through 12. He speaks of righteous conduct. There's really two parts to this conduct. The first is that Paul and his fellow workers, they labored. They had jobs, verse 9, so that the church didn't have to support them. Which Paul reminds them, as an apostle, I could have had you honor me and pay for me, but I didn't want to be a burden to you. And this will fit in quite well with how Paul will exhort and encourage, to use the words of verse 12, he will encourage the Thessalonians later on in the book to work hard. That they themselves need to work so that they have something to share with those in need. And Paul is demonstrating this. That really highlights the second part of this. Then Paul is practicing what he preaches. He doesn't just come in and exhort the church and tell them what to do and then go and do his own thing. Instead, he calls them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Again, not earning anything, but walking, living consistently with the gospel in holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. But he does that, and it calls them to that, and does the same things that he uses to describe his own behavior in verse 10. Paul is calling others to do what he himself is doing. Live like I'm living. Imitate me. Live how I am acting among you. There was a song when I was in high school. The chorus just simply said, "If you want to lead me to Jesus, you'd better find a better way. Because your life is speaking so loud, I can't hear a word you say." Yes, we're called to speak the gospel. We're called to tell others about Jesus Christ. And yet we're also called to live out the gospel. To live it in a way that is consistent with what we say. So that people not only hear it, but see it. We're called to speak the gospel, we're also called to live the gospel. It's not just how we speak. It's also how we live, and it's not just how we live, it's how we speak. The two have to go together, word and deed, faith declared and faith applied. We exhort and we call others to Christ to come and to live godly lives, but yet we also strive to live those same godly lives. We call them to turn from their sin even as we are being repentant of our own and leading them in repentance, demonstrating our repentance in Jesus Christ. Leading in that quest for holiness to the praise of God, that they might follow our example. All the things that Paul is telling the Thessalonians that they need to do here, boldness, relationships, responsibility, all of it Paul himself is doing. He's setting an example for them, saying, this is how you should live by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how we share the gospel with other people. And Paul says, you know that. This is how I shared the gospel with you, as my children. Caring for you, loving you. I'm sure many of you have heard the story of Rosario Butterfield. Her story is often told. Rosario used to be a lesbian professor of English who emphasized feminist and queer theory at Syracuse University. She put an ad in the local paper there in New York looking for a Christian. She simply wanted a Christian to dialogue with. And a Reformed pastor in the area around the school responded. And for the next 2 years, he and his family opened their home to this liberal professor, inviting her over for dinner whenever she wanted, talking to her very openly, calmly, lovingly, with this atheistic opponent to the gospel, and living out the gospel before her, admitting their faults, repenting when it was necessary, letting her see what the message that they were proclaiming actually looked like in real life. Well, it certainly didn't happen overnight, but gradually, over the space of several years, Rosario Butterfield came to faith in Christ. She was convicted of her sin by the Spirit of God, that she had seen the gospel confirmed by what she heard and saw in this pastor, how he and his family lived, impacted really by the love that he and his family showed her. Rosaria is no longer the professor at Syracuse University. Now she's married to a Presbyterian minister in North Carolina and travels the country ministering to others for the sake of the gospel, doing the very things to other people and writing books on these very things that she herself experienced and the very things that Paul here is calling us to do, to live intentionally, understanding our calling, understanding our responsibility, doing so boldly, but also lovingly. In relationship, as we understand that the gospel is itself about relationships. As Jesus Christ has died to bring us into his family, so we boldly are used by him to call others to believe in Him as well, to become part of that family. As we pursue righteousness before others, as we live lives that confirm our message of sin and repentance, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not because we're experts, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can and will use us to bring people to Him as we pursue the gospel in the context of relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for the relationship that is ours with one another and with You in Jesus Christ, that we are now Your sons and daughters. Jesus Christ, Your Son, having died on the cross to wash us of our sins and welcoming us into Your family, holy and blameless in Your sight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your adoption. And we pray that we might be used by You lovingly, relationally, to boldly proclaim the gospel, that other people might come to know about You. Use us, Heavenly Father, for it's in You we pray. Amen. Well, friends, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together, would you turn with me in your bulletins to our communion hymn? You'll find it there a couple pages over, Behold the Lamb. Also, while we are singing, if the elders and ushers who are helping serve the Lord's Supper would make their way to the front during this time as well. But for now, let's turn and stand together as we sing, Behold the Lamb.
Bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made.
And you may be seated, please. Institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We come to this table this morning, really this family table, this table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Westminster's table. This is not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table. And it is his brothers and sisters, the children of God, those who have been redeemed and adopted, who are invited to this table. And there is a spot for you at this table. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him alone for forgiveness, admitting your sins and trusting in his death on the cross in your place, if you've been admitted to this table by the leaders, the elders of an evangelical gospel-proclaiming church, and you have stood publicly declared yourself a member in the Church of Jesus Christ, part of his family, then I invite you to come and to eat and participate with us at the table of the Lamb. If, however, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed your sins, your need of sacrifice, or you've never publicly declared your faith before the church, then I encourage you, I charge you, I warn you, even as the Apostle Paul warns us in this passage I just read, as to the seriousness of this supper, the spiritual nature, the reality of this supper. And I ask you to let the elements pass. Don't partake of them this morning, but also know that we are saving a place for you at this table, for you. Grab one of us after the service, any of the elders, me, Sean, let us help you understand how you can claim your place at the table, saved for you from eternity past, so that you can join with us at the family table next month as we celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us. So we reflect upon really the symbolism here in this Lord's Supper. As we eat the bread broken, as Christ's body was broken, as we drink the juice symbolic of Christ's blood shed for us on the cross for forgiveness of sins, as we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that we are truly, yet spiritually, feeding on Christ. We're not feeding physically on Christ. The bread remains bread, the juice remains juice, but we are spiritually feeding on Christ by faith. In faith that God, our Father, is giving us His grace through Christ, through His Spirit. He's giving us the spiritual nourishment that we need, the spiritual strength that we need to fight temptation, to live for Him. And so we come this morning as humble persons, we come as needy persons, asking God for His grace through the body and blood of Christ to sanctify us, to sustain us. As we come to this Lord's Supper, let us approach with faith in Christ, admitting our need for Him, admitting our need of His death and resurrection on our behalf, admitting our need of His grace. We need Him to feed us. We need to come to this family table trusting that it is indeed God our Father who feeds us on the bloody and blood of Christ. Well, the Scripture tells us that after Christ took the bread and broke it, that He gave thanks for it. And so let's give thanks for it this morning also and ask that He would bless it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these physical reminders of what You have done for us spiritually, allowing Jesus Christ to be physically killed on the cross, but then to spiritually feed us on Him, feeding us with Your grace, that we might be empowered to live for You. Heavenly Father, we confess how spiritually needy we are, how spiritually hungry we are, how we desperately need You. We desperately need Your Holy Spirit to fill us, to equip us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would use us, but we recognize in order to do that, it's going to have to come by Your power, by Your grace, enabling us to live for You. And so indeed, Heavenly Father, do that for us this morning. Empower us. Fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with Your grace. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Our tradition here at Westminster is to wait until everybody has been served, and then we will partake of the bread together, and then we'll do the same with the cup. This is Christ's body broken for you. 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 I said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me.
Well, after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my blood, which is poured out for many. The new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Friends, drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Shall we pray again? O Lord our God, how we do bless you for your manifold mercies toward us in sending your Son, in giving your Son, in that your Son died and was buried in our room and in our place on account of our sins and transgressions, and rose again to life and victory in our place and on our behalf on that third day, and ascended into heaven where he sits in the heavenlies at your right hand, even where we are seated now with him in the heavenly places. How we bless you for your mercy toward us sinners, and we thank you that we have been able to be reminded and to take part in and to feast on you, body and blood, even in this sacrament meal, that we have been reminded of your grace, that we have received your grace through this means of grace. Oh, Lord, would you refresh our hearts and our lives and our souls and embolden us, Lord God, to live for you faithfully from here on out until you should call us home or you should return again and receive us unto glory. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let us rejoice and give thanks and conclude our service of worship this morning by singing together hymn number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's stand as we sing.
Hear now the benediction. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.